Today you can go to the city of Nazareth, a rather large city in Jerusalem, in Israel today, several miles north of Jerusalem, about 60 miles or so due north of Jerusalem. You can go into that town. Interestingly, today it has the largest population of Christian Arabs anywhere in Israel. Palestinian background, but those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and live in the land of Jesus' childhood, in the city of Jesus' childhood. Well, you can go today to the place known in tourist information as the Synagogue Church. It was a church built very early in the Christian era, but apparently had been built on the foundation of a synagogue that had been there many years before. We don't know all the details. There's still archaeological work being done in this area. But it's fascinating to consider Jesus going home to preach to the people who knew him as a little kid. If you had one shot to share the gospel with the folks in your hometown, those who knew you as a kid, what would you say? Now, you probably would not say what Jesus said because you are not a Messiah. You are not the eternal Son of God. Think about the things that are the different here, but also think about the things that are the same. Jesus had a very limited opportunity to communicate to people who knew him when he was little a very important message. Some of you will have this opportunity in the next few weeks as you're with family or friends who may not know Jesus Christ. Think ahead of time about what will you say. Don't let the fact that they knew you when you were young and stupid intimidate you from preaching the truth of the Word of God to them. This is a time of the year when many are thinking and pondering on the reality of Jesus' incarnation. Jesus selects a reading from Isaiah 61. We studied this passage last week for his text in the Nazareth synagogue. Here he tells his family and neighbors of his messianic identity and of his mission. The people reverenced the text and marveled at the gracious words he spoke. But when he laid out the implications of the gospel of grace, they were offended. Imagine, friends, having a guest preacher, and by the end of the sermon, being so wrathful that you grabbed that visiting minister, took him out to the edge of town to a cliff, and were prepared to throw him off the cliff. Think about what sensitivities in these Nazareth dwellers was it that Jesus touched on? I think we'll see that in just a few moments. Consider that Jesus was not willing to go along with mere cultural tradition. He was pressing a claim in this case that involved all the nations of the earth, including the Gentiles. Jesus is a model for us here. I'm going to look at this today, quickly, under 6 points. I'm going to move through these quickly, but I think this is helpful for us to outline. We really want to focus in on verses 17 through 19. This is really the text that we want to apply to our lives today. For we see that Jesus very, very carefully selects scriptural text, and then he expounds upon what it means. He interprets Christ in that text. What's challenging about that is he is the Christ. This is the mission of ministers today all over the world. As they read the text and then they show how it is that Jesus Christ in his person and in his work fulfills the prophecies of the Word of God. So let's look once again at that together. Verses 17 through 19. It says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. This, by the way, would have been a very unwieldy process. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. And when you write that out on a scroll, that scroll would probably be about this big around. And it would be kept somewhere, maybe some people believe up in the front of the synagogue, some people believe over in the corner of the synagogue, the back corner, but what's known as the Torah Ark, the place where the scriptures were kept. These cost many years' wages. They were very expensive. And so it was probably quite an ordeal for that scroll to be brought, set on some sort of a platform up in the front. And then Jesus moves his way through that scroll till he arrives at the passage that he wants to read for this particular sermon. Listen to the words. Think about what they meant for Jesus. Think about what they meant for those who were listening to him as he read. Think about what they meant when they were given by the prophet Isaiah. Luke 4, beginning at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Our first point this morning is that Jesus brought a message to the poor. When was the last time that you spent a good deal of time around someone who was very, very poor? I've had this opportunity. I pray the Lord will give me more opportunities like this. When you meet the poor, they are very often, very easily discouraged. They feel helpless, as though the world is set against them. They often are given to fits of anger because they feel powerless in the midst of a culture that is churning on and on and on. The poor are easily bored. They haven't always learned to put themselves to a great task and to endure in that task and see the fruits of those labors. Jesus brought a message to the poor. Now, it wasn't merely that Jesus said, "Oh, you know, I think I need to help the poor," but rather it's that God Himself anointed Jesus to proclaim this message. Point number one, He was set apart by the Spirit who descended on Him. Now, when you get to this point in Luke chapter 4, remember that Luke has already developed a very robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 3, we see Jesus coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form, it says. God did some sort of miracle here so that the people could see the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is present in all of us, but God was affirming and confirming the presence of His Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And that's exactly what this passage says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's not that Jesus was a rogue agent. He was not the Lone Ranger member of the Trinity saying, "I'm going to go do my own thing." Rather, it's that he has been anointed. Remember this word. The word here in Greek is the word from which we get the word Christ. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. And so the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And this is an extremely important word, as we understand that in Jesus' day, there were people who were reading the Old Testament And we're persuaded, I think, primarily from the prophet Daniel, that there was that the Old Testament prophesied of a time when an anointed one would come and would lead Israel into a period of great peace, of great prosperity. And so they had gone carefully through the Old Testament and had looked at all of the places where the prophecies were not about God and they were not about the people of God, but rather they were about this mediator, this go-between that they came to call the Messiah or the Christ. The people in Nazareth had studied the book. They had been raised upon the scriptures from their youth. They understood this anointed one would come and that he would right the wrongs, that he would bring liberty to the captives, that he would bring hope to those who were without hope. And so here's Jesus reading in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord, the one who is like the wind. You don't know where he comes from or where he is going, but you see his effects. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. The Spirit has anointed me. Guys, do you remember down there by the Jordan River when the Spirit came upon me and you heard the voice of my Father? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He has anointed me. He's anointed me for a purpose. It's to proclaim good news to the poor. Point number two, notice that Jesus brings an objective, positive message that gives hope. Friends, one of the most remarkable things about the poor is that they are hopeless. They have no hope. They have been ground under the foot of society. They feel trapped. They feel like they're constantly bumping up against the wall. They feel hopeless. And it's into this attitude, into the world, into the psyche of the poor, that Jesus comes proclaiming a message. And you need to know that the two words here, good news, are one Greek word, euangelion, from which we get the word evangel, to proclaim the evangel or the gospel to the poor. Those words are identical. We are evangelical because we preach the evangel. The evangel is the good news. That's the word, that's the translation here, good news. And then this word also is translated gospel or good spell, the good message, the gospel. This gospel is through Jesus proclaimed to the poor. And so consider one of the things that Jesus does as he then begins to gather around himself disciples and to teach and to train them. He's training them to bring this message, a message about God, about the Spirit, about himself, to the poor. It's a remarkable thing. That not only is Jesus reading these words in the synagogue in Nazareth, not only is he preaching this gospel in the midst of his public ministry, but he's raising up an army of people who will do the same thing. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Jesus brought a message to the poor. Number two this morning, Jesus brought a message of liberty to captives. Now we begin to understand something about the nature of the poor here. Because remember that in the Roman Empire, probably two out of every three people who populated the Roman Empire lived in slavery. That is, they were owned by their masters. It wasn't merely that they had had a hard go of it, that they were stuck because of their own economic choices. It's that it was impossible for them to advance. They were quite literally captives. And notice, again, the logic of the sentence here. He, that is the Spirit of the Lord, who has anointed Christ, has sent Christ to proclaim liberty to the captives. Friends, it is no accident that in American history, the theme of liberty is front and center. Now, liberty can become license. It can become antinomianism or an ignoring of God's law. But consider that Jesus was coming into a place where there was no liberty. Where one human being owned another human being. And he's saying, let them be free. Again, I'm conscious that I'm preaching this message in Kansas. Between us and Kansas City is one of the places where this conflict over liberty played itself out in Kansas state history. The Kansas becoming a state in some ways was the catalyst, the political catalyst to the Civil War. And the issue was worth grappling with because Jesus came to proclaim liberty to captives. Because He came to throw off the shackles that held people, that destroyed people's souls, that stunted their minds, that so limited their experiences. Jesus brought a message of liberty to captives. Now think about this word, and it's the same way in Greek. This word captives can go in several different directions. Point one, He liberates those in various forms of slavery. That is, physical bondage. And consider, for example, one of the outflows of this was that the Apostle Paul was concerned when he wrote to Onesimus, when he wrote to Philemon, and he spoke of Onesimus. He challenged Philemon to consider that no longer was Onesimus his slave, but that now he was his brother. That now, because of the gospel, there was a new relationship that was being formed here. And so one application of this today is to consider what are the forms of slavery, physical slavery, that are in our world today. There's been a great deal of prominence in some circles to the whole issue of sex trafficking, one form of slavery that is surprisingly present in our world today. There's a pastor at a large church in Atlanta, Georgia. There are several churches in Seattle, Washington that have given prominence to this issue of sex trafficking. Consider other ways in which slavery takes place. But also then consider the spiritual dimensions of this captivation. Point number two, He liberates those trapped in sin. That is, that captivity is not merely an external condition. There can be people today, and you may have met people such as this, who economically, in terms of their ownership, in terms of even their identity, they're free to move wherever they want. The captivity is not a captivity chains on their wrists. The captivity is a captivity of their soul. They're trapped in a slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6, particularly Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, that which I want to do, that I do not do, and that which I do not want to do, that is precisely what I do. With my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Why? Because we are enslaved to sin. Because we live in a fallen world that does not conform perfectly to the word and will of God. Because sin is all around us. Indeed, sin is within us. Why did Jesus come? To proclaim liberty to the captives. And friends, when we begin to talk about new birth, when we begin to talk about sanctification, about being conformed to the holiness that that Christ exhibited when he was here on earth, we begin to enter into a subject that we need to consider carefully. We need to ponder and think about what is it that captivates people. Do governments captivate people? This is a question we need to think about in our nation right now. Does expanding the power of government bring liberty, or does it bring captivity? We need to ponder and reflect upon the mission of Christ, which is to free people from these various forms of captivity. Jesus brought a message to the poor. Jesus brought a message of liberty to captives. And now, number three, Jesus brought a message of sight to the blind. Again, that's exactly what it says, but notice there's an interesting word here, recovering of sight to the blind. That is, apparently, the idea here is that these people could see, and then they became blind, and now their sight is restored. Consider what it would be like to have been able to see and then to become blind. Now, again, we need to consider carefully that in the days and months and years over the next several years after Jesus preached this sermon, he would do exactly this. He would meet blind people, people like blind Bartimaeus down there in Jericho, people like the man born blind. The one time he spit in the dirt and he mixed up the mud and he physically put the mud on the man's eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Again, friends, these are not ideas. These are not theoretical philosophies. I sat on the southern end of the old city of Jerusalem with my feet dangling in the pool of Siloam. It's a place. The archaeologists have dug it up. They have a very good idea of what it probably looked like in the first century A.D. Consider that Jesus is reading here, and then he's going to go do these things in display of his supernatural power as the eternal Son of the eternal God. Point number one, he heals the physically blind of their disability by his power. Again, he went out and he used a variety of different means. There are times when the Gospels reference him touching someone, and that brings them the ability to see. He uses mud. He uses a whole different array of things. And my understanding is that these things were done immediately by Jesus because he was the unique and eternal Son of God. Some of these things were done, although apparently tapered off pretty quickly by the apostles themselves. I'm not aware that today there is this supernatural power of miracles. But once again, consider the captivity that comes through blindness, physical blindness. Consider that as a culture, there has been a real evolution. Do you support the Americans with Disabilities Act, which makes it possible for blind people to function fully in our society? We've recently put signs in our building that have Braille on them. Have you noticed? Are you ready, if a blind person comes to our church, to show them how they can find their way around our building using Braille? There are Braille Psalters available. I don't think we have any of those. But Jesus came, preaching, proclaiming the recovering of sight to the blind. And then consider the spiritual dimension of this blindness. For once again, this word blind is used often in the Bible to refer to a physical malady. but it's also used over and over again to refer to blindness of the heart, blindness of the soul. Blindness that is so blinding that people may not even know they're blind. For imagine if you were born in the world and you were never challenged that you are blind, and you thought that the normal thing that everybody had was only four senses. And as you began to listen, you say, why do people keep using these words like purple? That doesn't mean anything to me. Yellow, blue. I just recently had the opportunity to speak with a dear friend who's blind. And we talked about this whole subject of color. And it was fascinating to hear her describe color as emotion. She said, when I think of the word blue, this is how I interpret it. How is it that people who were born in spiritual blindness come to see the reality and depth of their blindness and of the reality of sight? For that's what Jesus is preaching here. The recovering of sight to the blind. Point number two, Jesus penetrates blind hearts with the light of truth. Friends, this is where we need to recover the truth of the objective standard of the Word of God. That the Word of God is objectively true. It's not true because we believe it's true. It's true because it's true. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about truth that was true all the way down. Truth that was self-evidently, that it was simply intrinsically true. And it's that truth that penetrates the blindness of people's souls. This is where we need to be bold in our proclaiming of the gospel. Again, I continue to be in awe as I've talked to people throughout various parts of the country, places like the Bible Belt. And as I listen, I discover that people don't really know what the gospel is. It's not only that they haven't believed it, it's that they've never been told the gospel. That the gospel has never been clearly, simply explained to them. If you had 3 minutes with someone, and you knew you would not see them again until they died, what would you say? Could you in 3 minutes communicate the essence of the gospel of Jesus to someone? When was the last time you did that? You don't have to take 3 minutes. But when was the last time that you turned a conversation from things about the creation to things about the Creator? From things about the present and changing world to things about the eternal and changeless world maker? Are you learning to bring your eyes back up the ladder to the place from which it all came? If all we have is the creation, then what we do is we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Friends, how easy it is for blindness to impede our view of the one true God. How easy it is to appreciate the effects or the gifts of the giver more than the giver himself. How easy it is to worship this world and the things in this world. Well, this leads us then to the fourth point. And these last three are interrelated here. Point four, God sent Jesus to liberate the oppressed. Notice, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Up until now, Jesus has been commissioned with a message. Notice that the first two-thirds of verse 16 deal with proclaiming a message. But now there's an effect of that message. He comes to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. God sent Jesus to liberate the oppressed. Friends, I'm bothered by the political rhetoric that goes on in our day. When one political party has gotten the rhetoric of conservation, and the other political party has gotten the rhetoric of liberation. Jesus consistently claims the rhetoric of liberation. He came in order to liberate people who were oppressed. He came to set at liberty those who were captivated. The language of political conservatism must never overshadow the truth that God is a liberating God. And frankly, it's that message that resonates with people. Because people know that they are in captivity. They know that they need to be set free. The question is, how are they set free? And it's not by voting in the next election cycle. They're set free by having a new heart. God said, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put into you. I will take out of you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that you might serve me. The gospel changes people on the inside. It is an objective message that brings liberation. Those who are oppressed need to be liberated, and God just might use you to do it. And so it is true that we must be born again. It is true that only the Holy Spirit causes regeneration. But friends, from the perspective of objective reality, the gospel brings life. The gospel penetrates dead hearts and makes them alive. We need to recover a boldness and a confidence in the gospel, that the gospel will accomplish the mission that God has for it. My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Don't be afraid or ashamed to quietly and patiently and humbly share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your friend, with your neighbor, with your family member over Christmas time. I've had two who have recently asked if I would go with them sometime and share with a family member. It's a delightful thing to see us grappling and thinking about this matter of evangel preaching. Point number five, God sent Jesus to announce the Lord's favor. Look at what it says in our passage here in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We don't have time to go into this in much detail, but simply to remind you that in the Old Testament, 1 year out of every half century was proclaimed as the year of the Lord. It was the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 and that entire passage lays out things that happened every 50th year. So there were 7 years of seven, and there were certain things that happened on a 7 year cycle. And so every 49 years was ordinary, and then the 50th year was unique. There were certain things that happened. One of the things that happened is that slaves were released from their captivity. Those who were part of the community of faith who had sold themselves out in slavery, probably because they could not pay off a debt, they were released and allowed to return to their tribal allotment. They were forgiven. They were released. And Jesus is calling on that imagery here as he speaks of the year of the Lord's favor. Now we need to interpret this carefully, because the year of the Lord's favor is not 1 year long. It's not as though the clock began ticking in Nazareth that day and 365 and a quarter days later it was over. Rather, what Jesus is announcing is that as his gospel goes forth in the world, it encounters people who need to be saved. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today you are hearing the gospel here in this place, those who will hear this message later. And I would beseech you, don't put this off. Don't turn this into some abstract religious meditation. Understand that today, God is coming to you. Now is the time of the Lord's favor. Now is the time when God is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Friends, this is evangel preaching. We need to invite people. We need to call people to believe the gospel. Again, our Puritan fathers and our Covenanter fathers labored hard through many difficult conversations, on one hand, to preserve the biblical truth of election, and on the other hand, to preserve the truth that the external call of the gospel is to go forth to every single human being on the face of planet Earth. There's a great deal that needs to be done in our own town for people to hear the message of the gospel of Christ. And this leads us then to the final point this morning. God sent Jesus as a prophet of grace to the Gentiles. And again, we don't have time to go into this, but the rest of this passage, all the way down through verse 30, the central message that Jesus is teaching here is it's not people of certain biological heritage who are saved, but it is those whom God calls, including Gentiles. And it was this message that really bothered the people of Nazareth. Apparently, they had a great nationalistic and ethnic pride. They were persuaded that everyone outside of Israel was non-elect and everyone inside Israel was elect. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way it works, friends. People like Naaman, the Syrian, will be saved. People like the widow of Zarephath. Zarephath was not even in Israel. It wasn't all that far from Nazareth, but it was outside of the nation of Israel. Consider Jesus reminding us of the breadth of His mercy, that He has come to call all men everywhere. Many are called. Friends, many need to be called in the early years of the 21st century. Many need to be called. It is true. Few are chosen. We do not do the choosing, but we can bring an external call to those around us to believe on Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You that Jesus went into the Nazareth synagogue that day and He preached a hometown homily of the gospel for sinners in Nazareth. O Lord, we see the effects of sin in the very response of those who heard this message. We thank You, O Lord, that there were many who marveled as they heard the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. And, O Lord, how we pray that You would help us as, Lord, we, in many cases, return to our hometowns in this holiday season. O Lord, give us words to speak. Help us to back up our message with our life. Help us to preach repentance and faith. Help us to share with people what You have done for us, that we have been forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Christ has come and lives within us and gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning about the mundane things of life, a sense of confidence and peace about the afterlife. Now, Lord, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would help us to apply this gospel to every area of our lives. We pray that You would help us to imitate Jesus, as, Lord, we're not afraid to open our Bibles, read the Word of God, and apply it in a particular situation. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You are the one who brings sight to the blind, who brings hope to the hopeless, who sets at liberty those who are oppressed, who proclaims that God is pleased with all those who are united to Christ, because grace is given to them as a gift and their sin is taken away. Oh, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the message of the gospel and for the privilege of evangel preaching. We pray in Jesus' name.